Let's go in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, please. Ephesians chapter 4, as we continue in our series, Who We Are and Why. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16 in this chapter. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. He's at the middle point of his sermon, his letter, his epistle here. And normally in the writings of Paul, right about halfway, he'll switch from being primarily theological in his orientation to becoming very practical in his orientation. And so as he's writing this, he's connecting everything with a therefore, because of all of the stuff that he's been pointing to, all of the truth that he's been developing, there has to be some point to it. It has to be going somewhere. It has to make a difference in life. And that's where he's going as we begin Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, that is, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We're continuing in our series, Who We Are and Why. And as we come to today, we're going to be looking at growth, maturing. And no matter what's done to make the process easier, growing up is always an adventure. It might be a while since you were growing, at least up, but remember back to the process. Remember how awkward it was when clothes got too short or too tight. You got the wrong thing in your drawer, and it was your brother's. It was your sister's. And it was like, oh, yep, that one doesn't fit me anymore. How about our appetites? Our appetites change, then they get bigger, and then eventually they get smaller. We have a love-hate relationship with sleep, don't we? At 5 years old, you're told to take a nap after church. You're like, oh, Mom, do I have to? At 55-year-old, you say, honey, can't I please lay down for a nap this afternoon? We get to gain abilities. And then at that precious age of adolescence, we find that running isn't as easy as it used to be because our legs are longer and they reach the ground at different times than they used to. And what used to be so fluid now becomes awkward until we work through that adolescent stage and we're fluid once again, until we're not fluid anymore and we're hobbling around in different ways. Then we find out that we're not just growing, but we're growing alongside others who are growing. Sometimes they're growing faster than we're growing, and we're comparing ourselves to them. Sometimes they're growing slower than what we're growing. And again, we compare ourselves to them. And so we get frustrated with ourselves when we don't grow at a rate that others are growing, and we get frustrated with others when they aren't growing at the rate at which we grow. We find that those we used to look up to and hoped to be like slowly begin to disappear. And we find that others are starting to look at us for for what life is supposed to look like. Then those who used to help us as we grew, we find eventually that we're turning around to help them. This growth, this maturation process, it's not easy. It's awkward. It's fun. It's scary. It's weird. It's intimidating. It's nerve-wracking. But it's life. It's growth. As we consider this morning what it means to grow, I'd like us to look again at our mission statement. We exist as a church to glorify God by leading people to an individual passion to know God through His Word and a corporate effort to make Him known in His world. But this idea of leading people suggests three things. It suggests there's a direction that we know where we are going. We know what the end goal is in mind. It also suggests a purpose. We are determined not to go there alone. We are determined as a church to bring others with us as we march toward this journey. It also suggests progress. It suggests that we know what landmarks to look for along the way as we seek to get from here to there in the context of community with others. And so as we talk about leading people, there's this idea of growth toward a goal. But how can we actually know if we're making progress? Well, this does bring us then to the goals sector of our philosophy of ministry. We've talked about the values, and we've filled those all out. We found that as we're working through this philosophy of ministry, we're going to relate everything, our values, our goals, and our methods to Scripture, our relationship with God, and our relationship with man. And so we've finished this entire sector under the values. We've seen that biblical theology is how we need to value the Bible for the whole story. We've seen that our doxology is a Trinitarian doxology, and we value God for who He is and who He's revealed Himself to be. And last week we looked at the fact that we value a gospel integrity, that God has made us in His image, and He is still longing to restore that image in us. These are the things we value. Therefore, they become the things that we pursue. But as we talk about goals, when we come to this one with relation to Scripture, we need to be mature, but we need to be mature doctrinally. That sounds a little bit obtuse. It may sound a little bit like a mouthful, but we want to be doctrinally mature. It's one thing to just grow, right? You've met that person who's grown. They can't help it. You've seen the person who's grown, but they've never matured. Our goal as a church, our goal as believers, and we emphasize these not because this is special. We only do this at Valley View. We're emphasizing who we are as Valley View because this is who we are as Christians, right? This is what we believe is our objective as a church. And so we don't want to just grow old. We don't want to just grow up. We want to grow up in the faith. We have to do that by one means, by doctrine, by truth. And it's truth that allows us to have some sort of standard, some measure that we can know, are we making progress in this walk of faith? Are we moving toward the goal? Are we moving away from the goal? How can I know if I'm actually growing doctrinally mature? So as new life creatures, which is what a Christian is, right? As a new life creature, you will be growing. But only as you allow truth to determine your progress. So as we look at doctrine, as we look at Scripture, we want to be producing people here at Valley View or people within the church that know how to think theologically. Not that you have to have a PhD in theology behind your name, but you do have to know what the Bible says about life. You want to be able to, when you bump into a guy that you haven't seen for a while, say, hey, about that book of Ezekiel, wow. You want to be able to say, you know what, I was reading in my devotions this morning and it just struck me that, bump a bump a bump a bump. You want to be the one who has the opportunity to initiate God-centered, Christ-focused, Spirit-enabled conversations Because you've been spending time where truth is told. Doctrine is just teaching. You instruct yourself in the scores and the batting averages of baseball teams. Okay? You have the doctrine of baseball down very well. You instruct yourself in the size of tractors and engines and guns and brooms and irons. You teach yourself all sorts of stuff. Okay? It's the doctrine of whatever. Doctrine is just teaching, and you want to grow up in the teaching that pertains to Jesus Christ. That's what we're seeking to do as a church. And that's the end goal. We saw it already here in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and our knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. That looks like who? It looks like Jesus. So as we work through this, as new life creatures, we will be growing, but we'll only be growing as we allow truth to be the standard by which we mark our progress. We can determine our progress. So as we look at our anchor text this morning, Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, we're going to find four marks to help chart our growth toward maturity. These are things that you can see if you're making progress as we climb this ladder, as we make our way down this path toward the goal of being doctrinally mature. In verses 1 through 6, our first mark, if you will, is relational commitment. Verse 1, he says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As you look through this passage, he lays down a very rich, complex list of qualities that are supposed to be manifest and present in our life. You look at verse 2. Humility, gentleness, patience. The word bearing with one another has the idea of tolerance, tolerating, love, unity, peace. And right at the beginning of verse 3, there's that word eagerness. It's the word spoudazo. The truth trackers probably know that word. Okay. This is a whole list of things that are supposed to be manifest in our life. But if you'll note, all of these qualities manifest themselves in the context of relationship. Relationship. You'll know that you are making progress toward doctrinal maturity if you value relationships in your life. You'll know that you're immature doctrinally if relationships don't matter all that much to you. You can do life on your own. With or without people, you can take them or leave them. That's not how a Christian operates. That's not how a Christian has the freedom to operate. That's not at least how a mature Christian operates. And so there has to be, in the life of a mature Christian, a commitment to relationship. Why? Well, because they're in verse 1, because of the examples that we've been given. Paul says, listen, I, a prisoner of the Lord, am urging you to walk in a manner that's worthy. Well, that's great, Paul. What does that look like? I, a prisoner of the Lord, for the Lord. Wait a minute. You mean if I'm going to walk worthy of the Lord, I've got to be willing to? Yep. Yep. If you're going to walk worthy of the Lord, it's going to cost you, my friend. And sometimes that cost is going to be bigger than you want to pay. You don't get to choose the cost. You get to choose whether or not you follow. You get to choose whether or not you commit. And listen, I'm telling you as your father in the faith, I'm telling you as an older brother in Christ, you've got to man up. You've got to be ready. And you can do this. I didn't think I could. But God's given me strength. And he can give you strength too. And so God builds into our lives those people that we watch them. Matt prayed, thank you for giving us examples of how to suffer. Aren't you thankful for people who know how to suffer well? I started hobbling around like a three-legged horse last week. My word. And immediately, people came to mind and I started praying. I prayed for them in their weakness, as I was experiencing similar weakness. But I also thanked the Lord for an opportunity to live by faith rather than by sight. You know what? You don't think about having to suffer when you're not suffering. But all of a sudden, when you can't even walk without pain, you're suddenly thinking about, how do I put a smile there when it hurts this bad, right? And then you think back to others who have hurt, and you've seen them smile. And all of a sudden, you know there was a cost to that smile that greeted you week in and week out, because it was a choice. They chose not to be defined by circumstances. They chose to be defined by the joy of the Lord, which is their strength. Huh. And with that simple, with the simple example that we have the opportunity to portray to others, we're basically saying, listen, follow me as I follow Christ. Do it this way, because I found it possible. I found the strength to do this, and you can do this too. You didn't think you were man enough, and you weren't, but you will be, because you're growing right up. Okay. So others have invested in the gospel before us. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. In verse 1, Paul says, I'm a prisoner for Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. Assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Do you realize that God has put the people in your life that you've been able to see, that you've been able to watch on purpose? God gave them a stewardship of the gospel, a stewardship of faith. For who? For you. Do you realize that He's doing the exact same thing for others through you? God has put you in somebody else's life so that they can see what faith looks like through you. We have to invest in relationship. We have to commit to relationships, because relationships are those touch points where faith is passed on from life to life. And it's happened that way in your life. What makes you think that you have the right to break the link and not pass this on to somebody else? We have no such right. We have no such privilege. Others have not only invested in our life for gospel's sake, but others have suffered in order to invest in our lives for the gospel's sake. People are here today who are hurting, who would rather not be here. It would be so much more convenient not to be here. But they're here. Why? Well, because they want to be here, for one thing. But another reason is you. They're here because they know they can be a blessing and encouragement to you. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 3 and verse 1 of chapter 4, listen, I am a prisoner for the Lord. A prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing to take the pain. I'm willing to endure if you can be benefited. Secondly, we need to commit to relationships because of the calling to which we are called. Paul says, I therefore urge you. But look at, I'm urging you therefore in light of what? Well, look up at verse 14 in chapter 3. For this reason, I'm bowing my knees to pray for you. Way back up at verse 1. For this reason, he gets sidetracked for a few verses. He's going to pray for you up in verse 14. For this reason. For what reason? For what reason, therefore? Well, go back to chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and in Him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason I'm praying for you. Therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your high calling. What is our high calling? You are the holy temple of God. You are the dwelling place for God's Spirit. You are the place where God tabernacles. You become that touch point on planet Earth where heaven intersects with Earth. Do you stop and think about that for just a minute? He says, listen, if this is who you are the place on earth where God is incarnated, if you will, where God is in the flesh, not in Jesus, but Jesus is in you. You are that place on planet Earth where God dwells. For that reason, you have to commit to relationships. Because everywhere you go, people are watching you for a picture of what God looks like, for an idea of what God looks like, for an idea of what difference God can make in giving new creation life in this world. He says he'll never leave us nor forsake us because he permanently indwells within us. Go back to chapter 1, verses 3 and 14. Paul lays out a whole list of blessings that are ours because of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1, verse 13, he says, in him, that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Sealed. That is, this stamp, this impression was put on you, and it can never, ever, ever be ironed out. Verse 14, and he is the guarantee, or the down payment, of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. You have the Holy Spirit, and God cannot, will not, take him away from you, because he's the down payment. He's the first installment of the fullness of his blessings. That's your privilege. That's your calling. And he's calling you by his Spirit then to invest this life in others. But he isn't calling us to invest this way because this such magnificent, such magnanimous grace has been bestowed upon us. He said up in chapter 2, verse 19, we are no longer strangers and aliens. Instead, we are fellow citizens with the saints, the holy ones. I mean, if you stop and think, like in a Catholic tradition, there's only certain ones that reach saint status. Saint Augustine, Saint Patrick, Saint, okay? But the reality is, anyone who knows Jesus Christ is a saint. You alongside the Apostle Paul, you alongside Peter, you alongside David, you alongside Abraham, you alongside Moses, you alongside, and you can write in the blank, you along with everyone else has right and access and privilege to the kingdom of God. But not only fellow citizens with the saints, but members of the household of God. Not just the kingdom of God, but the household of God. There's like the city, and then there's the palace. You are palace people, is what he's saying. That's your privilege. That's your right through Christ. And so because you've been given this, well, remember how you've been given this? Go back to chapter 1, verse 7. How have you been given these great, exorbitant blessings? Chapter 1, verse 7. In him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his what? Through his blood. The forgiveness of our what? Of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. You realize that in order for me, for you to be a palace people, something had to be done with our garbage and our rags. Something had to be done with our refuse and our stench. Something had to be done. Because we were not fit for a palace. And so God, by his grace, we read it in Ezekiel chapter 16 last week, God in his grace reached down, swooped us up in our mess of bloodiness and filth and vileness, and washed us off, and clothed us, and crowned us, and robed us, and wrapped us, and elevated us, and extended the glory of himself through us, through the person of Jesus Christ. God has been that kind of gracious to us. Now go down to the bottom of chapter 4, verse 32. A verse that my dad would always make my brother and I quote after we'd been fighting, gotten spanked for it, and then before we could leave, we had to hug each other and recite Ephesians 4:32. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. But this last phrase is the most important. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven
you. Now go back down to chapter 4, verse 2. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility, with all gentleness, with all patience, putting up with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And so there's this household code of conduct, if you will. Humility. The word humility is a negative connotation in the Greek, even in the Roman society. It implied weakness because it implied lowliness. It denotes a lowliness of spirit that refuses to forward one's own worth, one's own rights, one's own agenda. It's the anti-protest movement of Christianity. But the word, as it's used in the New Testament, is closely linked with the proclamation of the inbreaking of the kingly rule of God. You see, I don't have to advance my rights when I give up my rights to the one who's going to protect them. I don't have to stand and say, "Give me my rights." I have to entrust my rights to the one who, when my rights are trampled on, he's going to make it right. It's going to be okay. Even as Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Humility. Gentleness. That's not being overly impressed by a sense of self-importance. You ever have somebody tell you, probably when you were small, "Young man, young lady, you're getting a little too big for your britches." Boy, I hated that because I heard it more than once. "You're getting too big for your britches." Oh, all right. Shuffle back to your position in life and realize that it doesn't revolve around you. But that's the idea of gentleness. Treating others like you'd like to be treated. It's the idea of being courteous and considerate. A gentle awareness of the needs and the feelings of others. It's a friendly willingness to yield. You've heard of the phrase, "Die on that hill." For some of us, there's not a hill too small for us to die on, right? We're going to take that hill, and we're going to die on that hill. When we're spiritually mature, we realize that not all hills are worth dying on. They're just hills. And somebody else can have that high place. It's okay. The world's going to go on. The wheels aren't going to fall off the wagon. Okay. Now there's some hills that need to be died on, but they're few and far between. Patience has the idea of enduring people, not problems. So it's the endurance of people. It's the self-restraint to bear injury and insult without a hasty retaliation. The word "bearing with," or we said it also has the idea of tolerating, has the idea of a long response to those whose faults are irritating and distracting. It's a toleration that seeks not to condone. When we think of tolerance, we need to be tolerant, tolerant, tolerant. Tolerance so much today has the idea of condoning, not just tolerating, but accepting and approving of. That's not the idea here. But the focus isn't on the problem child, the problem person. The focus is on me. What am I supposed to do with that problem child? Okay, I'm supposed to tolerate. And the idea is I'm supposed to tolerate, not to condone, but to understand. Where is that person coming from? Why are they making themselves so obnoxious? Is there some reason? Can I overlook something for the sake of loving that person? Because love covers a multitude of, not just irritants, sins? How can I understand this person in such a light so that I can love them winsomely to Christ by showing them that patience that Christ has had with me? Not seeking to condone, but to understand. Not seeking to excuse, but to explain. He says, bearing with them in love. This is agape. This, when we think of agape, oftentimes we say love is not a feeling, love is an action, right? Or love is a choice. But it's not just a choice, it's also a feeling. I love you. You've sometimes felt that, right? I love you. This is tough love. Let's just call it tough love. But love isn't just action. Love is a feeling. It has the idea of a quality of warm regard for and an interest in another. It's a giving, self-sacrificial kind of love that doesn't expect anything in return. Eager, he says in verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. This is the idea of urgency, making sure that you're ready to do it at drop of a hat, doing it even hastily or hurriedly. But it also includes a sense of diligence, pressing hard all the way to the end. He says, give spudazzo so that you might reach that rest for which you're pursuing, he says in Hebrews chapter 4. Make sure you give a diligent effort all the way to the finish line. And when you get there, stretch out your chest so you can break that tape. Keep pushing all the way to the end. Be eager not to create peace and unity, but to keep it. He's the one who creates the unity. You've found that person when you're talking about Jesus Christ, you're talking about faith, you're talking about the things of God, and your heart is warmed, like those two men on the road to Emmaus. Did not our heart burn within us as he was talking to us about the truth? And you don't have to do anything. God does it in you. He creates that. And then all of a sudden, they like the wrong color pew. They like the red rather than the blue. And you're like, ha ha, heretic. What's wrong with that guy? We were so close. How could he do this to me? He says, you've got to, there's going to be enough stuff in life that's going to break you apart. Okay, you've got to be eager to hold on. You've got to guard that unity. You've got to protect it. You've got to keep an eye out for those things that are going to divide you. Husbands, wives, you've got to keep an eye out for those things that are going to divide you. Sometimes it's called kids, right? But as you're doing life, you're watching out for those things that are going to divide. He says, be careful. Then he says, make sure you develop that unity. Guard that unity, that state of oneness, of harmony, of being in one accord. And then he says, with the bond of peace. That's not just an absence of tension, it's the state of well-being. But it's a state in which we're fastened or we're bound, he says. We're bound like by a yoke. We're brought together so that we're moving in sync down this path forward together. This is pretty powerful stuff. How do I know that I'm growing doctrinally? I know that I'm growing doctrinally when I am committed to doing life in relationship with others. Others who are problems, but working through my problems in a Christ-honoring way because I've been a problem to him. And without knowing it, I'm usually a problem to them, all right? So being willing to work through those problems together. But he also says that we have to do this because of the oneness that we share with in our triune God. Verse 4. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope of your that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, over all, through all, and in all. If you notice, he highlights every member of the Trinity there. One Spirit. What does the Spirit do? How does he create unity? Well, he creates unity by calling us all together into one body and giving us the exact same hope at the end of the finish line. That's what the Spirit does for us. So he makes us all one, and he is moving us toward the same goal. We have one Lord, in whom we exercise one faith. So I know Jesus Christ in the same way that you know Jesus Christ. You know Jesus Christ in the same way that they know Jesus Christ. It's one faith. And one baptism. The idea is here that we're all identified in the work done by Jesus Christ. It's a couple of young men in a couple of weeks we're looking forward to getting baptized as they identify with Jesus. The work that Jesus did in dying on their behalf. The work that he did in rising on their behalf. It's one baptism. We've experienced this. You know what it is to have an old life, to be an old you. You also know what it is to be a new you, to be a new creature, a new creature. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are made new. We have to be committed to relationships. We're moving very slowly, just like I always do on my first point, so we're going to run through our next three. How do I know that I'm growing and maturing doctrinally? Secondly, I have to accept personal responsibility. This isn't a great doctrine for politics. This isn't a great doctrine in our day and age, but this is a great doctrine of what's made this country great over the last 250, 300 years. Accepting personal responsibility. It's a great Christian doctrine. He says in verse 7, grace was given not just to all y'all, but grace was given to each, every one of you. So while God is in all and over all and through all, we didn't talk about the other members of this Trinity. The last one was the Father, who's in all, over all, through all. But he's not just in everything like this pantheistic God. He has given specific gifts to each and every one who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ. We have a specific grace. And he gives us a picture in verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. We have a picture of a general who's just won an army. And as he's despoiling the enemy, he's giving the spoils or the booty to his men. But the thing is, he's got a group of people that are with him that isn't so much an army as it is a ragtag tramp of former captives. He led a host of captives. He's released an entire army of those who've been held hostage by the enemy. And now that he has single-handedly defeated the enemy, he calls these former captives to him and gives each one part of the booty. He makes sure every single one has something sufficient from this army that he's despoiled. This captivity that we were in and under in our sin has isolated us. But Jesus Christ has brought us together. And he's given us, in despoiling the enemy, he's unified us in giving us gifts that enable us to serve him. And each one of us has received something specific from him that enables us to function in his army successfully. You've been gifted by Christ to serve in his body, to serve in his army. You have something specifically from Christ. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. We could go to 1 Corinthians 12. Romans 12 has a nice short way of saying this. Romans 12, let's look at verse 4. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually we're members of one another, having gifts that, what's that next word? Differ. We have gifts that differ. So when you go home and you say, you know what? I just don't get this fellow member at church. They seem so different. Does that surprise you? The Bible says you have gifts that are on purpose different. Why can't everybody be like me? How many eyes does a body need? How many mouths does a body need? How many noses does a body need? Okay. We need different gifts because we all have different functions. He says we have gifts that differ according to the grace that's given to us. So let's use them. Whether it's prophecy, then exercise prophecy in proportion to your faith. If it's service, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's exhorting, then exhort. If it's a contributing, then do so with generosity. He says, you have a specific gift from God to function within this body as nobody else can function. Do you believe that? Here's how we know if you believe it. You'll use your gift within the body. you'll take personal responsibility to show up and use the gift, not for your benefit, but for others. How do I know if I'm growing in maturity, in my doctrine? I'm committed to others, and I'm exercising personal responsibility because of the specific gifts that God has given me, but also because of the grand purpose of God. Verses 9 and 10 are a little awkward. They're a little hard to understand. But basically, if we can boil it down like this, Jesus Christ came down from heaven to the lower parts, that is, to the earth. Jesus, who is God, who's overall, came down inside the story. And then, when he was done, he went back up to the upper parts, above all the heavens. And he went there so that he can begin to do what? To fill up all things, right? So Jesus, by coming down inside the story, then going back up away from the story, is going there so that he can inhabit all of this story for the glory of God. That's the movement of verses 9 and 10. But the whole purpose of it, he says at the end of verse 10, is so that he might fill up all things. So the beauty of Jesus, the sovereignty of Jesus, the wisdom of Jesus can be showcased as from sea to shining sea. Or as the book of Habakkuk puts it, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. This glory of God is going forth in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and is going forth in our lives through him. We also have to commit to personal responsibility because of the access that we have to his will through his word. Look at verse 11. So he gave gifts to everybody, and some of the gifts that he gave were apostles, prophets, and notice all of these have the idea of giving God's word. How do I know God's will? Well, he's given you his word. Through the apostles, through the prophets, through the evangelists, through the shepherds and teachers. And whether that's two or one role, it doesn't really matter, because the idea is that in God giving out these people, he's giving out his word. With the apostles and the prophets, he's giving specific divine revelation. So Paul can say, nobody told me this except Jesus. So I'm telling you, this is from the Lord. I'm passing on to you. We read that every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. What I received, I tell you what I received from the Lord Jesus, who on the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and so on and so forth. He said, I have this directly from God, so you need to listen to this. With the idea of the evangelists here, these are those who carry the gospel and have these divine appointments. God brings these evangelists so that they can bring the word to specific people at specific times in specific places. And then with the shepherds and teachers, we have the will of God, the word of God, finding divine application and explanation. And God says, you have no reason for being irresponsible, because I've given every resource necessary for you to know my will. If that was true way back then, when papyrus and leather kind of paper was very expensive and hard to come by, it's even more so today. We have no reason for not knowing God's will for our life. All you have to type in is a passage of Scripture, and you can come up with pages and pages and pages of Bible readings, of Bible studies, of Bible teachings, of Bible sermons. We have no excuse for not having access to God's will, because we have such abundant access to his word. But to whom much is given, much shall be what? Much shall be required. So we, above all other generations, have more expected of us. We also have to engage in personal responsibility because of God's purpose for all the saints. Why did he give these giftings of his word in verse 11? Verse 12, in order to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. God gave his word so that he could express his will, so that we could do it. Not just the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers, but the saints. If you are a saint, you are called to service. He calls it ministry. It's a special word, diakonia. Oh, good, we have deacons for that. You are the deacons. You are the servants. If you're saved, if you're not, you're excused. But if you're saved, you are saved to serve. That's his purpose. And so it's the job of a shepherd, of a pastor, to teach. It's the job of teachers to teach. But it's the job of all of us to serve. How do I know if I'm growing spiritually? I'm eager to serve. I'm eager to get my hands dirty. I want to be a part of what God is doing in building up this body. Because if I don't do it, who's going to do it? He says there in verse 12, he's given these things to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And if this body is made up by people who have different gifts, that must be because this body has different needs. Do you realize that by you not exercising your spiritual gift, by you blowing off your spiritual life and not being ready to serve when that need comes, that there's a very specific need in somebody else's life that you were designed to fill and they couldn't grow because you didn't show up? That's a little sobering when you stop and think about it. This body needs you. I don't know what that looks like. I just know that God's equipped you with something that only you can do. And something that somebody else really needs really bad. Personal responsibility number 3 is Christ-like stability. These last two are just 2 verses each. We'll be done by 12. Christ-like stability, verses 13 and 14. He says there in verse 13, the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, till we all attain to mature manhood, till we all attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's just grand poetic language, isn't it? The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Is that something you want? Do you want to be a grown-up as a Christian? Do you want to be an adult as a Christian? I hope so. Because this is what God has in store for you. Well, why should I do this? How can I do this? I can do this because of God's gracious character that's revealed in Christ. He says there in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. God's work was meant to instill faith. But this isn't just a generic kind of keep the faith kind of thing that you see on signs going by wherever. Okay? Keep the faith, keep the faith, keep. What in the world does it mean to keep the faith? Faith in what? Faith in God. Faith in Him. God has done His work. God does what He does because He is who He is. When God gave us His Son, Jesus Christ, He says, this is the kind of God I am. I love you this much. And He nails His Son to a cross. And with His Son, He also nailed your sin to that cross. And He says, that's the kind of God I am. Will you trust me? Will you believe me that I love you no matter what? Wow. Faith in Him. Now, when I don't have faith in Him, what does my life look like? You ever been on a roller coaster? The idea of a roller coaster, the physics of a roller coaster, is you have to go down in order that you have speed to do what? Go back up. And then you can only go a little bit, not quite as high as you went the first time, so that you can do what? Go back down, so you can come up and go down. Okay. And we live kind of like roller coasters, don't we? We look for the next spiritual experience so that we can climb, and then we'll coast for a while. Whew. Glad we don't have to have our devotions for a while, because we did that for a bit. But then we're going to just kind of coast, and oh, it's time to climb, and then we're down and up and down. That's not how we're called to live as Christians. We're called to live in a stable life, growing like we do in our regular life, making projections forward. How can we do that? We can only do that as we have faith in Him. The just shall live by what? Roller coasters. The just shall live by faith. By faith. We have a trajectory that's moving us more and more in the direction of God through Christ. And so this faith pattern then becomes the pattern in which we learn to walk. If you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, then what? Walk ye in him, rooted and grounded in the faith, he says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. Okay? If you've trusted in Christ, then walk in Christ. God's gracious character is revealed in Christ. That's where we find our faith, because of God's rich blessings made available through Christ. This knowledge of the Son of God. Go back to chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with what? With every spiritual blessing. You realize that because of Jesus Christ, because God gave Christ for you, there's nothing that belongs to God that doesn't belong to you. Can I say that again? When God gave to you Jesus, he gave to you with Jesus everything that belongs to God. There's nothing that belongs to God that doesn't belong to you because of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. So that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's going to take all of eternity to showcase how kind God is toward you. He can't do it all at once. It's going to take even God all eternity to show how much he has to give you and pour into you, to show what that love looks like. And he's going to be doing it for eternity. What an amazing thing. Because of God's rich blessings that he's made available in Christ. So we've got to come to a unity of this knowledge of this Son of God, in whom we have blessings and in whom the image of God is perfected. We read in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, that Jesus Christ is the incarnation of God, that he's one with God, one with creation, and we are being made full in him who is filled with all the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily fashion. What an amazing thing. So we want to get to know him because he looks like what we're supposed to look like. In fact, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, there's coming a day when we get to see Jesus Christ. And when we see him, we will what? Do you know what it says? We will be like him because we will see him as he is. Aren't you looking forward to that day? I'm going to be a grown-up because I'm going to look like Jesus. That's where he's been moving us toward. But we also have to embrace this Christ-like stability because there's a lot that's opposed to Christ. Look down at verse 14. Now, these phrases are kind of connected in a special way here. Up in verse 12, he says, God gave these people who bring his word so that the saints are equipped to work the ministry. The saints work the ministry so that the body can be built up in Christ. The body needs to be keep on being built until we all attain to full manhood. This body needs to be built up in Christ so that, verse 14, we may no longer be children. Well, what does children look like? What does childhood look like? What does childishness look like in my spiritual life? It looks like being tossed to and fro by the waves. So he gives us a water analogy here. Are you a bobber or a boat? Okay. Well, if you're a bobber, if you're up and down and every little ripple is bouncing you all over the way spiritually and you're always off balance, you need to grow up. You need to get some ballast, for crying out loud. Okay. Which is more than just weight. Some of us get a little more ballast. Okay? But it's more than just weight. It's the ability to be centered so that you're not thrown off kilter by every little ripple that comes across the waves. He also says, I don't want you blown about by every wind of doctrine. Can you imagine if our fighter jets had the stability of a kite? They're up there moving through high octane winds. Praise God. Matt can navigate some of that stuff, okay? But he says, you don't need to be blown off course by everything that comes. And there's going to be a lot of stuff that comes across your bow. And the purpose of it is to disorient you. The purpose of it is to make you plummet. The purpose of it is to get you off balance. What are those things that cause us to be off balance? End of verse 14. Carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, and by craftiness in deceitful schemes. People, teachings, agendas, politics, all of these different things are meant to disorient you in life. But we were in Colossians just not too long ago. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, listen, I want you to be careful. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophies, by empty deceits, according to human traditions and the elemental spirits of this world, which aren't according to Christ. As long as you have Christ, you will be stable. There's nothing that can move you. So keep walking in Christ. The last sign or mark of maturing is this, relational health. We already talked about a commitment to relationships, but if you're committed to relationships, you're committed to healthy relationships, okay? Two boxers in the same ring are related to each other. It's just not a healthy relationship, okay? You have to be committed to doing relationships well, doing relationships in a healthy way. What does that look like? Verse 15, he says in Ephesians 4, rather than being blown about by every wind of doctrine, the preferred method here is to speak the truth in love. Or as we are speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head. We grow up into Christ. He gives us a very effective method for growing. Speaking. Speaking truth, but speaking truth in love. The way that you help somebody else to grow and the way that you've been caused to grow is by somebody coming alongside of you and saying, you know what, we need to talk. You're always like, stink. But it's been precious, hasn't it? When they've done it, they've spoken truth, and they've not just nitpicked, but they've helped you identify a mountain in your life, not just a molehill. They've come alongside, hey, we need to talk. And they've spoken truth, and they've spoken it in love. All three of those things are really important. Have you ever had somebody that they didn't say what you needed to hear, and you find out later that they always wanted to say it but were too afraid to say it? Why didn't you just tell me? I thought you would be upset. I'm upset now! Why didn't you just tell me? Right? If you wanted somebody else to talk to you, don't you think they might want you to talk to them? It's not an easy thing. And they're not going to hear it if we don't do it in love. But that's what we're called to do. Speak the truth in love. It's an effective method. It's not always efficient, but He does give us an efficient means then. How is it that we do this? Speaking the truth in love, where does this happen? Verse 16. We grow up in every way into Him who is the head. We grow into Christ, from whom this whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped by God. When each part is working properly, it causes the body to grow and build itself up in love. This body grows through the nourishment of joints. These are the touch points. These are the relationships. These touch points are uniquely located. Every joint, every part, these touch points are divinely orchestrated. They're joined by Christ. And these touch points are desperately needed because they make the body grow. This body is either growing or it's not. And if it's not growing, it's because it's not working properly. Literally, the word there is, it's not working in measure. It means one of the pistons isn't firing. Something's not working that is designed to work, but it's failing right now. That is, the saints aren't doing the work of the ministry in building up the body of Christ. What does it look like to be mature? Doctrinally. It means that truth is orchestrating and shaping my life in such a way that relationships are something that are hard, but I'm committed to. It means that I am personally accepting responsibility to invest and go out of my way to sacrifice in this work of God for others. It means that I am committing myself to finding my balance and my ballast in Christ so that I don't get blown off course or off kilter. And it means that I'm not just committed to relationships, but I'm committed to healthy relationships that pulls others forward with me as we follow Christ. As new life creatures, we will be growing, but only as we allow truth to determine our progress. This means that in order to become mature, you didn't get it, too bad. In order to become mature, we must trust the truth enough to be shaped by it. Do you trust the truth enough to be shaped by truth? When you do, you will be mature. Let's pray.